Lord God, we're so gracious. You're so gracious to us, and we're so grateful to be a part of a local body of people of like-minded faith. We're so grateful to have available to us your word, to have available in the original languages with understanding of those things. You've given us so much. You've abundantly blessed us, and we thank you for that. Thank you for our time this morning, our ability to consider a time in history in the life of Isaiah, and to consider its relevance to ourselves. Bless us as we do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are looking this morning at the 17th lesson in a series of lessons on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And we have been in a section of Isaiah going from chapters 13 to 23 where a series of oracles are given against the nations. There are 10 specific nations that are identified, each given their own oracle. Remember, we said the term oracle, sometimes translated burden or just simply message, but message with a warning. And these nations, interestingly enough, when you think about Israel's enemies, you would think, well, gosh, there's a big glaring nation missing in this list. Anybody want to guess what it is? Assyria is not in the list. And for one thing, Assyria had its own chapter. It wasn't called an oracle, but it was in chapter 10, and we look at that. For another thing, these are nations that serve as potential allies to the nation of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, in their efforts to fend off Assyria. And the temptation was to depend on other nations rather than depend on the Lord. And that seems to be the big problem that's going to be addressed today. So there's kind of that in the background. The other interesting thing is, I say 10 nations, two of the nations listed out of the 10 are Israel itself. If you break it up into two groups of five, which one of the commentaries I read suggested for a number of reasons, number four in the list is Damascus / Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Damascus, or actually was a city in Syria, which allied with northern kingdom. So they kind of list them together. So Israel appears there. And then the southern kingdom appears as the fourth item in the second list. And it's given this sort of cryptic name, the Valley of Vision. And one thing about the grouping of the second five nations is a lot of cryptic names given: Wilderness by the Sea for Babylon, and Duma for Edom, and so forth, Valley of Vision for Judah. And in fact, we have been looking, of course, the last 3 weeks at the oracle to Babylon. We finished that up last time. And as promised, we are now going to look at the oracle to Judah, or as it says, the Valley of Vision. So that's our task this morning, is to begin looking at that portion. We won't be able to go through all these. Again, this is a highlight of the book of Isaiah, so we're just kind of taking key portions. I think Babylon and looking at Judah will be pretty representative. And the other thing is that New Testament citations appear. There are actually two of them in the Valley of Vision, as there were citations in the first one as well. So I'm keeping that all in mind too as we go through this, and making sure we cover the portions of Isaiah where the New Testament gives citations. That catches my attention. So, all that to say, Valley of Vision today, the oracle against Judah and Jerusalem is what's intended. And this oracle against Judah and Jerusalem breaks up into two major sections. Verses 1 through 14 addresses the conduct of a nation as a whole, the nation of Judah, or particularly the city of Jerusalem. And then the second portion, verses 15 through 25, discusses two of the royal officials of Judah, Sheba and Eliakim. Now, for the sake of time today, we're going to cover just the first portion, and then we hope to cover the second portion next time. Both of these accounts began by asking the question, what are you doing? Have you ever asked your kids that? Or kids, have your parents ever said that? What are you doing? That's in verse 1 and verse 16 in the Hebrew. That's the question that's being asked right up front. And then subsequently, those sections go on to condemn the sinful behavior of those involved. because the outlook of the people of Judah was almost indistinguishable from that of the heathen around them, that's sad, isn't it? This prophecy of doom is included among Israel's oracles concerning the nations. They're acting just like the other nations, so put them on the list. You get an oracle of doom also. Now, one of the difficulties we encounter as we try to interpret this particular prophecy dealing with the Valley of Vision, Judah and Jerusalem, is deciding what specific historical events are being described. There's going to be some events described and armies and things like that, and you're thinking, what period are we talking about here? Because, you know, Isaiah goes back and forth between describing the events of the day and then giving prophetic descriptions of things that aren't going to happen for another 125 years. And you're always wondering where you are in that process. And to make matters a little more difficult, the Hebrew verbs in this section are what are called Hebrew perfects. Now, I don't want to get real technical with you here. I'll just say I got out my old Hebrew grammar book. It's been a long time since I cracked that thing open. And I looked up Hebrew perfects. And one of the commentaries had already mentioned this. The Hebrew perfect tense expresses completed action or state of being, they will tell you in a grammar book. But it doesn't tell us whether the action is taking place in the past, present, or the future. So we lose a clue. Sometimes if something's in the future tense, which Hebrew does have that, then you go, oh, okay, this is something that's going to come later. Or it's past tense, something in the past. In the perfect tense, it's just describing things that have been completed in the eyes of God, even if it's future, or if it's in the past. And so we don't really know. And it creates a difficulty. And commentaries vary significantly in their view of which historical events Isaiah might be describing in this passage. They went all over the map with this one. And some candidates for what Isaiah might be talking about, just looking at the big picture, one event that would fit part of what's described would be 711 BC when the Assyrian king Sargon devastated Ashdod, which is a nearby city, but then withdrew without attacking Jerusalem. That's one possibility. Another possibility, 701 BC, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib's army was devastated by the Lord. He was camped outside Jerusalem, and they were under siege. And then Hezekiah prayed. We've talked about this a couple times. And then the Lord came in and wiped out thousands of the Assyrian army. That might be a time period that's in view. And in fact, I think it is one of the time periods. Or all the way up to 586 BC. Remember, BC, the smaller it is, the later it is. You've got to keep that in your head. 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And there are some things in this passage that really fit with that as well. So what do you do with that? Well, I believe this text describes events that occurred during a couple of these time periods. I don't think it's limited to just one, and I'm not alone in coming to that conclusion. I believe it describes events that occurred during a couple of these time periods, which I think demonstrates that the people of Judah keep having the same kinds of problems over and over throughout their history. So he's going to be talking about, you're going to do this in the future, and it's a disaster. Oh, and guess what? When it happened in the past and similar things happened, you had the same reaction, and it was a disaster then, too. I think that's the point. So that's how I see it, and I see the latter two as being in play here, as we'll talk about as this passage unfolds for us. So with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read the text this morning, the portion we're going to cover, which is the oracle against Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 14. Allow me to read God's word, and then we'll begin to take a look at it. This is an oracle about the Valley of Vision. What is the reason that you all go up to the rooftops? The noisy city is full of raucous sounds. The town is filled with revelry. Your slain were not cut down by the sword. They did not die in battle. All your leaders ran away together. They fled to a distant place. All your refugees were captured together. They were captured without a single arrow being shot. So I say, don't look at me. I'm weeping bitterly. Don't try to console me concerning the destruction of my defenseless people. For the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies has planned a day of panic, defeat, and confusion. In the Valley of Vision, people shout and cry out to the hill. The Elamites picked up the quiver and came with chariots and horsemen. The men of Kir prepared the shield. Your very best valleys were full of chariots. Horsemen confidently took their positions at the gate. He removed the defenses of Judah. At that time, you looked for the weapons in the house of the forest. You saw the many breaks in the walls of the city of David. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the houses in Jerusalem and demolished houses so you could have material to reinforce the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not trust in the one who made it. You did not depend on the one who formed it long ago. At that time, the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies called for weeping and mourning, for shaved heads and sackcloth. But look, there's outright celebration. You say, kill the ox, slaughter the sheep, eat meat, drink wine, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of heaven's armies told me this, certainly this sin will not be forgiven as long as you live, says the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies. Well, that's all pretty self-explanatory. We could probably just go on to the next passage. You guys already get this, right? It all makes total sense. Well, maybe not so much. Let's take a look. So here we go. We're actually going to go verse by verse this week, covering 14 verses. So maybe that's a record. I don't know. Lord willing, we'll try to do this. I need to get rolling here. This is an oracle about the valley of vision. So to whom is this oracle being addressed? Well, I kind of already told you, but who are those addressed here as living in the valley of vision? A little further on in the context, it becomes clear that the people being addressed here are the Jews living in Judah, and specifically those living in the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, southern kingdom. And you just look down to verses 8 and 10, you see that. Okay, so the phrase valley of vision is actually kind of an unusual description for Jerusalem, which, though surrounded by valleys, was hardly a valley itself. It was, after all, located on Mount Zion. We've seen that before, right? Jerusalem was built on a mountaintop. Why would Jerusalem be described as a valley? And why is it called a valley of vision? What's that all about? Those are the kind of the questions that come to your mind. Well, the term vision comes from a Hebrew root word that frequently refers to prophetic vision or reception of divine revelation from God when God was speaking through a prophet. And so Judah, and particularly Jerusalem, is described here as the land blessed by the revelation of God. That's the idea. The term valley, what about that? Well, it doesn't tell us, and different commentaries had different ideas, but a couple of them had this idea, and I think they've got it right. I think the word valley may be used paradoxically here. What does that mean? Well, a paradox is like a kind of almost a contradiction, right? And here's the idea. Though the Jews living in this land enjoyed divinely given vision through the prophets, right? Through God's prophets who were sent there, they still couldn't see very far spiritually because they were metaphorically in a valley due to the fact that they repeatedly rejected those who brought them divine revelation. So if you want to see a long distance, topologically, so to speak, where do you go? You climb up to the top of a mountain, you can see way out there, right? If you're down in a valley, all you can see is the mountains because they block your view. You can't see very far. In a way, they're in a valley. They can't see very far, not because they haven't been given vision by God. They've been given the prophets. But the reason they can't see very far is because they don't take advantage of the vision they're given. They keep rejecting the prophets. In fact, even Jesus himself will say many years later, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you." That's how they handled their vision. That's why they didn't have very good vision, so to speak. You see how that fits? Again, I'm having to read some things in. I think that fits. But for what it's worth, that's the way I would go with it. So therefore, they're given this ominous message that points to divine judgment, and there's no doubt about that. The people of Jerusalem are given a word of prophetic rebuke here when it says, what is the reason you all go up to the rooftops? You're like, what in the world are we talking about here? Well, they're on the rooftops rejoicing and having a good time. And that sounds strange to our ears, but flat roofs were used at that time in Isaiah's day as kind of places to have social gatherings and parties and so forth. We don't do that you know, we're indoors with air conditioning and so forth. But in that day, it was common to have to use a flat roof to go ahead and have a place to hang out and have a party. So we see here that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are partying because they think all their troubles are over. It appears that some event has taken place recently where they received relief, that some disaster that looked like it was going to strike ended up not striking. And they're like, yay, party, party, party all the time. And they're all on the rooftops having a good old time. The enemy's gone. And unaware of what the future holds, they now feel carefree. But Isaiah can't join them in their revelry because he realizes that matters are not as simple as they assume. He said, no. You guys are missing it. And so he goes on, the noisy city is full of raucous sounds. The town's filled with revelry. Your slain are not cut down by the sword. They did not die in battle. So kind of two parts here. The first part of the verse continues with the description of their rejoicing. The city's full of raucous sounds. The whole population engages in revelry. Again, party, party, party. However, the second part of the verse is a somber contrast. Isaiah is announcing to Jerusalem that there will come a time when the population will sustain heavy casualties, though not through military action. So it goes from their partying. It's almost like in a movie, you know, when you go to this one scene and the camera cuts to a different contrasting scene. The contrasting scene, I believe, is future. Again, we're using Hebrew perfects here, so we don't know, but the context seems to dictate that. Isaiah's prediction would be an apt description of a population struck down by famine or plague. He said that you won't die from the army. You're just going to starve to death or die of disease, both of which happened during the Babylonian siege in 586 BC. So I suspect that's probably the time period that Isaiah is addressing here. And there's other clues. That's the first. So, in other words, Jerusalem's problems were not over. The worst was still to come. They really didn't learn to get the message. God gave them a chance, and they squandered it, as we'll see. All your leaders ran away. They fled to a distant place. All your refugees were captured. They were captured without a single arrow being shot. Well, the only biblical event corresponding to this description, this verse of leaders of a city fleeing from danger, is that of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and his men escaping from the city in the closing stages of the Babylonian siege. So again, another clue points to Babylon. And if you look in 2 Kings, you'll see they were subsequently captured by the Babylonians. They thought they were going to get out of Dodge before it was too late. No. Nope. Captured without a single arrow being shot indicates the ease with which they were captured. This was, in fact, the collapse of the entire nation, because it's all of your refugees were captured together. So the scattered remains of the population of Judah were rounded up by the Babylonians, even though many had fled to a distant place. They all got out of Dodge thinking they'd be safe. Some of them got pretty far. You can run, but you can't hide. That's the expression we use today. And that's what happened to them. They were gathered up, and they were carted off as slaves. And that became the beginning of the Babylonian exile. Again, this is all future to Isaiah. So Isaiah says, don't look at me. I'm weeping bitterly. Don't try to console me. And so on. So with his knowledge of what surely awaits the people in the future, Isaiah just couldn't join them in their thoughtless jubilation. People, on the other hand, couldn't understand why Isaiah was unhappy over the deliverance of Jerusalem. What's the matter with you, man? Celebrate! But Isaiah saw that the people misinterpreted their situation. They're missing the point. They assumed the Lord was pleased with them. And so they didn't bother to examine their own conduct and realize that God was providing them with an opportunity of repentance. That's what really should have happened. And they saw it as an opportunity to party. Good. Whew, we could forget about the doom that we thought was coming. Isaiah foresaw their lack of repentance would only ensure the destruction of my defenseless people. He sees where this is going. The people's well-meaning but uncomprehending sympathy only intensifies Isaiah's sorrow. And there's a similar event when Jesus is carrying the cross and there are a band of widows coming behind and they're weeping. And Jesus at one point turns to them as the cross is being carried down the road. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. That's kind of what Isaiah is hearing. Don't weep for me, weep for yourself. Don't you get it? Don't you realize that without repentance, you're doomed? True comfort can only come when it's provided on a proper basis by the Lord himself. And that's true That's a general principle true throughout history. It's true today. It was true then. It's only when you have a proper comfort that comes from the Lord, a comfort that Isaiah will talk about in the second portion of his book when he says, comfort, comfort my people. And then we have comfort on a legitimate basis with the Lord. But if you try to go out and you find comfort in circumstances and things go well for you today and you decide it's time for a party, but you missed the point and you're not repenting and you're in a bad relationship with the Lord, you're still rebelling against the Lord, you may party today, but it's going to be short-lived. And that's what Isaiah sees. For the sovereign Lord of heaven's army has planned a day of panic, defeat, and confusion. In the valley of vision, people shout and cry out to the hill. So for, as we always look at the word for because it's a connecting clause, introduces further justification for Isaiah's attitude. Isaiah points to the fact that the sovereign Lord has a day when he will intervene in the affairs of earth with ultimate authority. And as Isaiah so many times does, there's this sort of overlay. There's an immediate doom coming, but the real ultimate doom is coming that we all need to be worried about is that great and terrible day of the Lord that's been talked about several times already in Isaiah. So that's operating in the background, one of the layers. This day of impending judgment is described using three similar sounding words in Hebrew. We don't get the benefit from that because we don't speak Hebrew, but trust me, they all are similar. I looked it up. But in English, it's panic, defeat, and confusion. Isaiah had expected the day of the Lord to involve judgment coming on their enemies. I mean, you expect the enemies of God to be judged. But here, he sees judgment coming on the valley of vision, a land blessed with revelation of God through the prophets whose warnings, unfortunately, they ignored. That's what's sad. Okay, the enemies of God who never received divine revelation, yeah, of course you expect them to fail, but God's people who receive his prophets? In the day of reckoning coming on Jerusalem, distressed cities will echo from the hills. Distressed cries will echo from the hills that surround them, hills which no longer serve as a source of security. So even though Jerusalem itself was on a mountain, there were other mountains. It was kind of in a mountain range, and some of the mountains around it were even bigger than the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. And those offered a certain amount of security. Mountains are a good source of security, especially in ancient warfare, when he didn't have jets and things like that. Warfare has changed, obviously, but in that day, it won't matter. Even the hills aren't gonna save them. Then it talks about the Elamites picking up the quiver. It talks about chariots and horsemen, men of Kir. What's this all about? Well, this verse just provides further details about the scene described in the preceding verses. The Elamites were a group known to have contributed troops to the Assyrian army, and Kir is a distant land north of Mesopotamia. So what's the point here? Well, basically what you're seeing here is an army with men coming from such far away places would be massive, and having come so far would be determined to achieve its objectives. This is not a local band of troublemakers. This is a well-organized army that's gone over a long distance to come, and they have a purpose in mind, and they are going to accomplish their purpose, and nobody's going to stop them. Furthermore, this massive army is described as being equipped with all the military technology of the day. This is an equipped army. You know, you just picture some of the armies we have in operation today with, you know, night vision goggles and all kind of fancy weapons. The fancy weapons of their day, obviously arrows. The quiver fits with the reputation of those from the area of Elam, which you see talked about in Jeremiah 49, for example. They were known for their archery skills. Talks about chariots and horsemen, which refer to the transport of troops that arrive fresh for battle, perhaps as part of the cavalry. And again, in modern warfare, you might think tanks and armored vehicles. Those are scary because they can carry a lot of troops, a lot of distance, and they're armored and they're ready to go. The shield is prepared, so they have defenses. And they're ready to engage in battle. Your very best valleys were full of chariots. Horsemen confidently took their positions at the gate. So Isaiah continues to describe this future scene, this horrible destruction that's coming, this army. He says your best valleys would be the most fertile places in the land. That would be normally where they would get to grow nice crops, nice and level, and they could, you know, irrigate and so forth. But it's also ideal for chariot warfare, because chariots can move quickly through those kind of areas. the troops have occupied and are spoiling the countryside. So now, instead of a nice domestic countryside with farmland and peace, it's all these armies have camped and they're ready to destroy. Horsemen, cavalry detachments, have been stationed at the gates of Judah's cities to enforce the siege. One of the things that people would do, they had walled cities back in those days, and when an incoming army was about to attack, they would get behind the walls where they would be in a defensive position, and they could try to breach the walls. That was one option, but that was a little difficult. Or the army could just sit out there and say, we'll just wait till y'all starve to death, and then when you come out, you know, begging for food, then we'll take you then. And so they're sitting at the gates just waiting. The invading forces have successfully and seemingly without resistance occupied the land. Then it says, he removed the defenses of Judah. At that time, you looked for the weapons in the house of the forest. What on earth is that talking about? Well, I think a transition takes place in this verse in terms of historical setting. And while the scene described in the previous verses seems to fit with the Babylonian invasion, as I've been pointing out, commentators generally consider this and the following descriptions to be referring to activity in Hezekiah's day. In other words, Isaiah seems to go here from prophetically looking at a future event, the 586 BC event, to looking to events that are now in the past, which was the event of 701 BC and Hezekiah when they surrounded the city and all that. So he's going to go from what's coming to go back and say, here's how you handle things in the past. Isaiah now seems to be looking back to the preparations that were made prior to the Assyrian king Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC. In recalling the panic measures of that time, he identifies what is really their biggest problem, their failure to trust in the Lord. And because of this lack of faith that continues in the present day, it's going to result in catastrophe. They got away with it, but they can't get away with it forever. It's the old, you can run, but you can't hide idea. That's true of the Lord. Just like the Babylonians can go out and get you if you ran far away, you can't run away from God. Ultimately, it's going to catch up with you if you're in rebellion, if you don't have faith in God. And so they were all about making physical provision, which is fine, but they weren't really trusting in their ultimate source of security, which is the Lord. And so it says he removed, and this is referring to the Lord removed, the Lord removed the defenses of Judah. What defenses did he remove? The defenses he removed, I believe, refers to the protection the Lord gave his people by being present with them. As long as the Lord was present, they were okay. But when he pulls away his presence and allows the army to come in, they're hosed. There's no two ways about it. By taking away his protecting presence, permitting the army of Sennacherib to advance against them, the Lord had been testing Judah so they might become better acquainted with the sinful inclination of their own hearts. That was the intent. Guess what? They failed the test. They didn't become acquainted with their own sinful condition. At that time that the Lord tested them, they looked not to the Lord, which is what they should have looked to. They looked to the weapons in the house of the forest. What is that? Well, that's a well-known structure, if you're familiar with it. This was a building that was built by Solomon and was used as a royal storehouse for weapons and precious items. So their first thought is not, let's turn to the Lord, he'll save us. Let's go get our weapons. Which again, not necessarily a bad idea, but first things first. That's the point. In other words, in a time of danger, the people turn to the king and his stock of weapons rather than to the Lord. That's the problem. You saw the many breaks in the wall of the city of David. So these verses list the actions they took when they saw the Assyrian army advancing. You got this army moving across the country. They're getting reports back from the scouts. And they're going, oh boy, we better get ready. we're in for some trouble here. So they start getting things in order. As a matter of military strategy, these actions were in themselves commendable. I mean, that's a wise thing to do. I don't see this as a condemnation in and of itself of having physical protection and preparation. It's priority that's the issue. But Judah was expected to live by more than military strategy, especially as a theocracy under God. You here refers to the king and his officials as they surveyed the needs of the city. They look at the breaks in the wall and so forth. The city of David was a fortress situated within Zion, kind of a city within a city, one of the oldest and best fortified parts of the city. It had not been maintained as it should have been, and so an inventory was made of existing deficiencies, which were then fixed. So just common sense provisions and fixes, that's fine. Then it talks about you stored up water in the lower pool. Now, a secure water supply is of great importance when you're surviving a siege. If you get an army around a city, they're trying to starve you out. And you can't live very long without food. Well, especially you can't live very long at all without water. You gotta have water. And that's the problem, because one of the major weaknesses of Jerusalem was that her water was supplied by Gihon Spring, located to the east outside the city walls. So if your water is outside the city walls and there's an army camped out there, you go out to get some water, guess what? You're outside the city walls and the army grabs you. So you can't do that. You've got to get that water inside the walls somehow or you're going to be in trouble. So the idea of storing up water here refers to a provision that was made for moving water from outside the city walls to large cisterns or big storage containers within the city walls. They got to get some water in the city and be prepared for a time when the army's sitting out there and they can't get to the spring anymore. And then they took a census of the houses, some of which were broken down, some of maybe were located in places where it wasn't best that they be located. And they said, you know what, we got some breaches and holes in the wall, we need some rocks to fix the wall, let's tear down these houses and use the materials from the houses we tore down to fix the wall. So it's all kind of military mindset here. Then he goes on and says, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So next, the description is given of further steps taken to secure this protected water supply between two walls that enclose the eastern and western hills of the city. Again, just more provision, bringing the water inside the gates, inside the wall. Isaiah does not criticize these defensive measures as such. I want to emphasize that. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is their priorities. What he does like is highlight the glaring omission, the fact that they did not bring the Lord into the picture or recognize that their circumstance was in his hands. And so that's this last phrase. But you did not trust in the one who made it. You did not depend on the one who formed it long ago. That's the problem. They forgot who was really king in Jerusalem. This is a theocracy. And that he's the one who made Jerusalem, the city. He's the one who formed it. And the word there is a word that is used of potters carefully forming a clay pot. The Lord carefully fashioned and built up this city over the years. They just forgot all about that. The Lord is the one who has a plan for their deliverance, and it's a folly to ignore him and to ignore his ways. That's just absurd. At that time, the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies called for weeping and mourning, for shaved heads and sackcloth. So at the time when the Lord tested the people by allowing an aggressor to advance, and they could see him coming, he called for and expected a response of weeping, an outward sign of inner repentance at their own conduct, mourning over how far the nation had departed from God, shaved heads. This is an odd practice that we aren't familiar with today, but that one thing they would do sometimes in mourning, they would shave their heads. So they'd cut their hair to express grief. And there was something called the wearing of sackcloth. Sackcloth was made of goat fur. It was black. And they would sometimes wear it around their waist as a kilt, sometimes as a coat, sometimes they sleep on it. The shepherds would wear sackcloth because it was a durable material and fairly inexpensive. But it was used, I guess maybe the color or something, I don't know, it signified mourning. You read in the Old Testament, mourning in sackcloth and ashes. They would sometimes throw ashes on themselves and wear it as sackcloth. They were very demonstrative in that culture of their emotions and their... And the Lord expected that out of them in this situation. He expected that to accompany the repentance that should have come, which didn't. The circumstances were such that a spiritually sensitive people would have heeded the divine alert that was being given and turned in repentance. They were also given prophets like Micah and Isaiah to interpret these events. Still, no repentance. No repentance. But look, instead of the sackcloth, instead of shaved heads, instead of weeping, what do we have? Outright celebration, party time. You say, kill the ox, slaughter the sheep, eat meat, drink wine. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, there's our New Testament citation. Those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection. He said, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if you're a person who recognizes the spiritual dimension in your life, who recognizes God as the ultimate authority, who recognizes the ultimate day of judgment is coming, whether you manage to have a good life today or not, before all the eating and drinking, and there needs to be repentance. That's the appropriate response. And yet their response is, let's party. So instead of responding with repentance, the citizens of Jerusalem showed no regard for the Lord and engaged in revelry and feasting. And now it becomes clear that Isaiah had disassociated himself from them because they were spiritually defiant. He's just like, man, folks, we're not on the same page here. I'm sorry. They rejected the divine warning about the dire spiritual condition of their nation and were intent on enjoying themselves by pursuing a hedonistic lifestyle, which Isaiah sums up as eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he delivered them back in the days of Hezekiah. It was in response to Hezekiah's prayer. It was in response to Isaiah's prayer. But there was also supposed to be a lesson there. How did you get in that spot in the first place, folks? Because you rejected God. And so are you going to change now? I delivered you. As soon as they're delivered, it's like right back to the partying. That was what got them in trouble in the first place. They didn't learn a lesson. And so he's saying in the future when Babylon comes, it's going to be the same thing all over again. That's why there's different time periods. You see the idea here. There's no thought of God, no consideration for being called to account by God. Nothing. So the Lord of Heaven's army told Isaiah this. Certainly this sin will not be forgiven as long as you live. And the idea of certainly here is it's like an oath. God says, listen to me, I'm serious here. This sin will not be forgiven. And by ignoring God and living in a self-centered, self-reliant life, they put a barrier between themselves and God. And you're not going to overcome that barrier in the flesh. There's no way. Only God can overcome that barrier. And that will only happen following repentance. So you remember Isaiah back at chapter 6 when he was brought into the very presence and holiness of God? What was his reaction? Was it the party? Hey, God's here. You know, let's set up a tent and have a party. No. He immediately repented. Woe to me. I am destroyed. My lips are contaminated by sin. I live among a people whose lips are contaminated by sin. And because of that response, God sent the seraph with the hot coal. Remember that whole incident? Well, the people didn't repent like Isaiah did. And so no seraph was flown. No mercy was shown. So on that happy note, we end our class today. but seriously, you know, these are serious issues we're dealing with here. And I think there's some things we could think about in our own day. But next one, before we get to that, next time I plan to cover the last portion, which is Isaiah 22:15-25, which is actually only about 11 verses, so that's good. And he's going to address the fortunes of two of the royal officials in Jerusalem, Sheba and Eliakim. And I think there's a contrast drawn. So we'll take a look at that next time. But at this point, we have time for discussion. Could go a lot of different ways with this. But here's the direction I've gone. And again, as always, you all are free to take it in different directions if you would prefer. But here's what I thought. This passage describes a nation, in this case Judah, that's facing a national calamity from a large foreign army as a result of God's judgment on that nation. That's what we see here. And this would particularly happen as a result of them being a theocracy and being supposedly God's people, but then not really, and so forth. But other nations can come under judgment like this too. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Nineveh. Okay? So just because you're a nation that's not a theocracy under God like Israel was, God's patience sometimes runs out. Ultimately, all judgment will be handled in the day of judgment. But sometimes God's judgment comes even while we're here on earth for nations that are so degraded. So I say the people were busy partying and focusing on their own pleasures to even notice that they were in danger. Do you think we're in a similar situation in our own day? I think our nation has probably broken some barriers on degradation in certain areas, if you know what I'm saying. If so, following the principles at play in this passage, what should be our first priority as a nation, and what would that look like? And then I couldn't resist introducing this idea. Is there a place in our day for making physical preparations for a possible future disaster? Remember, Isaiah doesn't condemn that in and of itself, but we have to get our priorities right. So I asked the priority question first. But if your relationship with God is what it should be and you're trusting in Him, is there a place for wisdom in making preparation? It's interesting this week in the sovereignty of God, for whatever it's worth. I'm not going to try and put too much stock in this, but just lay it out there just because I thought, wow, crazy. There's a guy I listen to that does a podcast, Dan Bongino. He used to be a former Secret Service guy. And he's convinced that China is up to something right now and that they're going to invade Taiwan and that there's even some plans for them to do something against the United States. And he says, get prepared. Have 3 months' supply of water, 3 months' supply of food, and that's just kind of his deal. So I got thinking, should we be doing that? And that's interesting in light of this, you know. So I don't know. Just throwing that out there for you. What are your thoughts on some of this stuff? I'm getting what they call the Cheshire Cat grin over here.
this part of the history of Israel fascinates me, and I read years ago about this during the time where Judah knew Assyria was getting ready to march on them, and it was coming, and that's when Hezekiah commissioned men to build the tunnel between the Gihon Spring and the Pool of Siloam. And so when it talks about the preparation, that tunnel goes, you know, pretty far, several hundred yards. And because of time constraints, they had to dig from both directions at the same time. And they weren't sure they were going to be able to pull it off. And it just so happens they did, but then quickly forgot, you know, who it was that commissioned it. And that's exactly what this says. You know, they quickly forgot who actually set it up to happen that way.
Yeah,
And you can still walk that tunnel today.
Interesting. Sounds like you have.
I wanted to when we went, but you can actually, there's a portion. I always kind of envision, how does this work where you've got this lower pool and you get the water? I don't know how. There's a spot where you can stand from a church and look way down and you can still see the Pool of Siloam like several, 150 feet down below you. But it's fascinating to me to that stuff's still there. I mean, stuff's legit.
I'm fascinated too. I read a lot more detail than I was able to convey in class. I thought I need to kind of summarize this. But yeah, there were some commentaries that went into some of that. What about today? Is that, this is applicable? Is this just something that happened back in the past and they were bad people, and you know, what about us?
The verse that comes to my mind as you ask the question, do we think we're in a similar situation? The verse that comes to my mind is 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey? It's so easy in our land today to look at the corrupt political leaders and say, look, if they would just, but even we see in Revelation, the Lord points back to the churches to examine themselves. And it's often, I've made this comment to my wife through the years, churches can often see their positives, but they don't see where the Lord says, I have this against you. And I think that's the need in our day. Certainly, we expect the political leaders to be corrupt because they're anti-God,
right?
But the need is to look at ourselves.
Yeah, so that you got your finger there on a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant too, because In the old covenant, God worked through a nation. In the new covenant, God, the message goes out to all nations, and God works through his church, mm-hmm. and which occurs on a local level, but together makes up the universal body of the church. And you, and I almost thought about going in this direction, too, with this, so it's good to bring it up. It's, what about, what are physical things churches can do to attract an audience, right, that are common sense? But then we get into the seeker-sensitive churches who are putting all the, bring the people in and get a good band or get it, whatever it is the churches do to draw the crowds, and forget about the fundamental things, the Word of God, repentance, those types of things. So you could move it in that direction and move it away from the national. I think there's a place for discussing national, because even though, yes, they're all unbelievers, but there are some unbelieving nations that are horrible and some that are not quite as horrible, you know, and it can reach a point where God finally says, enough, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or you think about the Canaanites before the Israelites came in. He said, I've had enough of them. And he brought Israel in and wiped them all out. Nineveh, which repented, actually, and it was an unbelieving nation, but then they repented, so they became a number of believers, you know. So there's that. That's in play, I think. At least my thinking. You're free to comment.
Bob, on your second question, whenever there's a tornado heading our way, we pray as a family, but we also get in our safe spot.
There you go.
And I think it's a similar thing. China, North Korea, Russia, Iran, our own domestic terrorists. Dangers are all around, and I think the Proverbs talk about it, if you see danger approaching on the horizon, get ready. We can always play the what-if game. If you see the enemy right there, you'd be a fool not to prepare.
Yeah.
But priorities first. The Lord is our refuge.
Yeah.
We don't call out to the rocks to hide us in our bunkers.
Yeah. Yeah, I was giving a lot of thought that as I was reading this, because at times, you know, you start to feel a little bit like, am I getting too focused on the physical here? You know, because I've been sort of quasi-prepper, what people call a prepper, to varying degrees, just because I'm just kind of a preparedness kind of guy. You know, everything about my life, prepare for this, prepare for that. It's just my nature. It's just kind of the way I operate. And so I think on a national level, all the way back in the 70s, I was preparing for the Russians to invade, which they never did. But I was ready for them. Am I crazy? Probably. But maybe not, because actually some of the food that we stored aside, we moved, and I ended up without a job for about 6 months. And we lived off that food. So it didn't go to waste, beans and rice. I got a little tired of eating beans and rice. But you can live on beans and rice for a long time. You can, just from experience. Okay. Anyways, other thoughts?
We have become so reliant on the grocery store.
Oh, I know.
I think, what is it, a three-day turnaround? That in 3 days, if the truck doesn't come, it's empty. Gas, I don't know, the water utility, power grid. We are so very dependent. And if something did happen, I think because of our lack of preparation, we would just be done for.
Yeah.
But God first, and then...
Absolutely.
And then be wise.
Yeah. I remember as a very young boy, about 12 years old maybe, I don't know exactly how old I was, I watched a special on TV that talked about how dependent we are on the infrastructure around us, basically. And as a very young person, I was just terrified after I saw that, because I had kind of always thought of us as being sort of self-sufficient and able to do whatever. And it got showing how many ways we're dependent on everything being where it is. And if that would all go away, you'd have nothing. And it scared me to death. I wasn't even a Christian then. It was just kind of, you know. But we are. We're very dependent on, you know. If you went down to buy groceries at Walmart and there was no Walmart or it wasn't open, now what? You know, so you got to think about those things, I think. But that's just me. Thoughts?
You just have to look at a snowstorm coming in at a grocery store to see how.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right.
It's done.
Yeah. At that point, you're kind of too late. You know, you go and all the shelves are empty. Oops.
Who would have thought we wouldn't have been able to get toilet paper 3 years ago?
Right, right. Hand sanitizer. It's like, it drove me crazy. It's like, you know, so from now on, you know, I always have a backup system anyway. It's the way I operate. Anytime we use something up at home, we get into our backup and it goes on the list so that we have another backup. Again, that's just the way I think. And it can drive you crazy, but really it helps. So I was just going crazy. We couldn't buy our backups.
Well, the Daniel prophecy of the toppling of the statue reminds me that America is not promised to be here forever.
That's true. It's in the feet of clay somewhere down there.
It's somewhere down there.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we have a very high view of ourselves, and we have much to be proud of as Americans, I think, still. But it's more our heritage and not so much what's going on today. It's disturbing.
Well, the American gospel in our country doesn't include suffering.
Yes.
And yet the scripture is replete with examples
true.
And warnings.
True. It's true. Well, folks, I hope this has been helpful to process this, and you know, again, the ink still smudges. You know, yes, this was thousands of years ago, but it's still a fallen world, and there's still a sovereign God. The Lord of Heaven's armies is still on his throne, all the more so since Jesus has been ascended to that throne and is now building his kingdom. So we need to be a part of that, and we need to keep these things in mind. So hope it was helpful. Father, we just thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity to reflect. Help us to reflect in ways that glorify you. Help us to have priorities that align with your priorities, even if it means, as Dan just said, suffering. That's not my favorite topic, but it's a topic that's very much spoken of in Scripture. We need to be prepared for these kinds of things mentally, and we need to be trusting in you all the while. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.